Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
As I told you on Sunday, the week of Christ's Passion has, for a long time, been a time of reflection for me, and I didn't want to miss the opportunity. So even though I was going through Isaiah this morning and working through it, I just kept on feeling like, you know, you're missing an opportunity, and I don't want to miss it. So I thought, well, you know, tonight, instead of doing that, we're going to, do what I kind of invited you into on Sunday. Like I told you, it's become a week used to walk through that week with Jesus in my studies and in my heart. And I kind of invited you to use the week the same way. And I think that maybe, you know, just a little bit of a shot in the middle of the week kind of helps reorient you and get you back on track if you haven't been on track, and to continue the week trying to do that very thing, because I think it's very helpful. I think it immerses us in the whole point. I mean, there's no point in celebrating Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter if those events are just a snippet reminder of what happened and go on with your life, and it doesn't have any impact on you. And the only way that God is going to have an impact on you is if you invite him into that and that you enter into it. So that's what I'm trying to facilitate tonight. In the past, what I have done and what I often do is I try to imagine, you know, being an Israelite of that day who is faced with having to make a decision about who this man is who, you know, rose Lazarus from the dead and worked all these miracles and was doing all these things this last week of his life. Who is he? To imagine also being one of the disciples and facing the mixture of emotions and conflicting thoughts regarding the way this week was playing out versus how it started, which all of which was a surprise. You need to know the disciples, when they entered into Jerusalem on that day of Palm Sunday, the disciples were not expecting that procession. Because you have to understand, from the disciples' perspective, they had been warning Jesus not to go back to Jerusalem, because last time they were there, they were all seeking to kill him. And so, you know, they were probably, we know as a matter of record, they went on record in the Gospels as telling Jesus, hey, you know, do you really want to go back to Jerusalem? Don't think that's that great of an idea. You know, they want to kill you there. And so you can imagine how the tables were turned and they were stunned when they walked in the front gate and everybody's practically worshiping the guy. That's a huge turnaround. And then as the week progressed, they went back to where they thought they would be at the beginning of the week, and that is everybody's crying, crucify the guy. So, they were facing a mixture of emotions and conflicting thoughts regarding the way this whole week was playing out. And then I also tried to imagine being Jesus, who was facing a set of difficulties all his own, and how he might have found solace in times of prayer and worship. And finally, you know, I examine what it is to be me, you know, 2022 or whatever that year might be during which I'm doing these reflections. What is it to be me? How am I responding to him? How is Jesus Lord? Am I who I would like to be in my relationship to my Lord and Savior, both metaphorically and literally, you know, within my own heart? On what side of the divide do I find myself regarding who he is and who I will allow him to be to me? Is he my Lord? Do I genuinely revere him? Do I honor him from the core of who I am? Do I admire him? Or like Peter found about himself in that week, do I really just like him like a friend? You know, these are profound and meaningful and necessary questions we have to ask ourselves. And at any one point, we could find ourselves at various points in that spectrum. The week leading up to Jesus' death was fraught with difficulties. Difficulties in situations, confrontations, disappointments, disillusionments, shattered expectations, all culminating in a plot to kill Jesus, aided by the treason of one of his own disciples and the denial of one of those closest to him. So it was complex and emotionally and decision charged week. The Gospel of John is probably the most chronological of all the Gospels, but it is strangely silent regarding Jesus' ministry during this last week of Passion. So in an attempt to discover a general order of events so that I might go with him through that week, I turned to the Gospel of the unlikely Gospel of Mark. Most likely, most of the time, Mark is not the Gospel, the go-to Gospel for a lot of things. It's kind of like it's a very short Gospel. It doesn't really say much that all the others don't. It's written kind of crude fashion, and you know, for people 2,000 years later after the Gospel was written, it's really not that power-punched of a Gospel, so it's really not that big of a go-to Gospel for most people. It was a very powerful Gospel in the day it was written because of the language it was written in. It was more accessible to the average Jew. But nonetheless, it plays a role in our life, and one of the ways I found that it plays a role is because Mark and Luke record their events of Jesus' life in very similar. In fact, there's very little differences in chronology. They are the best guides, if you will, for a general sequence of events. And by general, I mean there is no way to tack down specifically what happened when in the life of Jesus, other than we know when he was born was at the beginning and his death and resurrection was at the end. But, you know, for the most part, when he said what is really not a solid thing you can be dogmatic about. But because there's so much agreement between Mark and Luke, it would be very odd for these two guys to agree in chronology so much. There is some differences, but so much. If they both weren't following what they remember to be a general pattern of the sequence of events. So it's only based upon that we assume that Mark and Luke are pretty accurate in displaying the chronology of the events of Jesus' life. And let me just go ahead and throw you a lifeline in case you're wondering about that. Because one of the problems that we have in modern day is we make expectations of the Bible that are not consistent with literature of today. Literature of today in our generation, we expect to be laid out in such a way that it's chronological. We expect it that way. And that's not the way they wrote back then. It's not even the way they necessarily always thought. And so the way they laid out the Gospels, they were not saying, and those people who were reading their Gospels at the time period were not expecting this to be an orderly account line upon line in chronological order. Nobody expected that. And so 2,000 years later, we are superimposing an expectation that wasn't even the way that people wrote back then. So that's also important. But now the events outlined in Mark, because I decided I wanted to use Mark as the template, if you will, just trying to follow Jesus through his ministry. And this will be on the website, so it might help you if you want to go through it as well. Mark 11 has in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12 through 14, it has Jesus cursing the fig tree. Then verses 15 through 19, it has him cleansing the temple. Then in verses 20 through 25, it explains what was going on with the cursing of the fig tree and why it withered up and what that illustrated. And verse 27 through 33, which sums up chapter 11, is Jesus's, in the temple, Jesus' authority was being challenged by the chief priests and the experts of the law. Then in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, the parable of the tenants is brought up. You know, remember the one where the vineyard was leased out to people to tend it and keep it, and the master or the owner of the vineyard sent some people to reap the harvest of it, and of course they killed these guys and sent them away and stuff like that. So that was what that particular parable was about. Then in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17, all of these things are things that Jesus was teaching on in the week of his leading up to his crucifixion. He talked about paying taxes to Caesar. He talked about the Sadducees challenging the resurrection. Not his resurrection, because it hadn't happened yet, but the concept that anyone could be resurrected, or that there was life after death. He talked about the great commandment of love in verses 28 through 34 in Mark 12. Jesus destroyed a distortion of Messiah and warns against the experts in the law and what they do and what they say and who they are as people. He warned people against them in verse 35 through 40. That was probably not making him popular. He talked about the widow's mite in verses 41 through 44. In Mark 13, Jesus foretold the temple's destruction, answered questions about it, about the end of the age, and then tells the signs beginning of the beginning of the tribulation. And he describes the rapture and teaches regarding it all through that chapter. In Mark 14, which is the last chapter it shows the progression of these events. The chief priests and the experts in the law plot to Jesus's murder 2 days before Passover. Jesus winds up being anointed in Bethany. If you remember the woman breaking that really expensive jar and anointing him and his feet and wiping it with her hair. Judas collaborates with those plotting against Jesus. The Passover is taken with Jesus' disciples. Jesus foretells Jesus's Peter's denial. And then he goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. These represent just a sampling of the events of that week that are offered us in the scriptures, and the ones that are offered in scriptures are themselves only a sampling of what really happened, because a lot more happened than what we read in the Gospels. But all of that was then, and this is now. Israel rejoiced at his coming to Jerusalem, and they were hailing him as king. But the account that in Mark reminds us of what we read on Sunday from Matthew, that those who went before him were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," you know. Nonetheless, we know that the Jews, what they said in pretense. What they expected, it was based out of what they were expecting to get out of him. Like that's, and I did tell you that on Sunday, that their worship of him was pretentious because they were only worshiping him for what they expected to get out of him. That they were looking for a conquering king to free them from Roman rule and to establish the independence of the Jewish nation, beginning in Jerusalem, their capital. What they saw through that upcoming week was someone entirely different than what they expected. And so, someone entirely different than they wanted. In that week, Jesus entered the temple and drove out the money changers for a second time in his ministry. He taught some very unpopular parables. His authority was challenged. He encouraged them to pay taxes to Caesar, which was also something that was not popular. He confirmed the belief of the resurrection, which made him very unpopular with the Sadducees. He warned people about the scribes, which undoubtedly upset the scribes. He put the Pharisees in their place a few times, even pronouncing 7 woes upon them. He foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which also was not particularly popular. He spoke about the coming of the Son of Man, which is who he was, but this would have confused them because they did not see a second coming, only one coming of the Messiah. And then he foretold his own death and that he would be crucified. All of this conspired together to reveal a different Jesus than the one that they thought they had honored and shouted Hosanna to at the beginning of the week. The conflict between Jesus they expected and the Jesus they encountered that week was profound. And their disillusionment with him ran so deep that by week's end, they were shouting something very different regarding him. So, you know, I find myself asking, how is Jesus different in reality than he is in your mind? And I invite you to ask the same of yourself. Why is this question so important? Well, this question in particular is not so important, perhaps, but what it reveals is, regardless of what words you use to frame it, our expectations of someone is not only what initially gravitates us to a commitment in that relationship, but it largely drives our subsequent devotion to it as well. So our expectations, what we expected of Christ, is going to have a profound effect on your devotion to him. Every relationship begins with baseless and even unreasonable expectations. But as the relationship endures and goes on through time, those unrealized expectations will have a crippling effect on any true potential for a joyful and fulfilled life if they're not revisited and where necessary, reevaluated and even altered. Even in natural relationships, what we are prone to is control, not love. We want someone for who we want them to be rather than who they really are. It requires commitment and love to continue with devotion undiminished if who we expect is different in some key points than what we really desire. Can we change? Should we? Well, yes, if the person we're talking about is Jesus, our Lord, which is really the big point. I mean, I'm using natural relationships as an example, but they're there to illustrate the big one, the real one, and that's our relationship with Christ. So can we change? Yes. And should we? Absolutely. You know, a few years ago, I mentioned to you that Francis Chan one time offered a comparative example between heavenly praise and what passes for praise here on earth. He pointed to the heavenly host in God's presence who are constantly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who is and was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was, who is, and is to come." And over and over and over and over, they chant this throughout the centuries they've been saying this. Then he asked something like this, you know, did it ever occur to you that the reason they do not get bored with this, the reason why they don't walk away sometimes and say to one another, "Man, praise and worship really wasn't all that good today. You know, I get tired of how repetitious the music is, and I wish we could do something different sometimes." You know, in reality, they're entirely enamored with Jesus and engrossed by him, totally caught up in the experience of being in his presence. And they've been doing this for centuries, with no diminished intensity to their worship. You know, I don't think that the words that they are saying are scripted. I think that they are natural outpourings of their heart as they stand in this presence, you know. And I think this because life makes it clear that God doesn't seem to like robots. So I have to believe that the worship pouring out of these amazing creatures is coming from their core. And that with a sincerity which would makes me blush in embarrassment when compared to our greatest expressions of worship. And, you know, why do you think that is? I mean, I believe it's because they can see him to some degree or another as he really is. And the effect that that has on their soul compels all that is honest and sincere in them to respond instinctively to what they are experiencing, to what they are seeing, to who they are standing in the presence of. So we're back to the question, who is the Jesus you expect? Because you don't see him like they see him. So you're not worshiping a Jesus you see. In reality, you're worshiping a Jesus that you expect. And your expectations are based upon what you have thought, what you have learned from Scripture, what perhaps I and other people have taught. But are you willing to wrestle with the fact that regardless of who we are expecting him to be, whatever that may look like to you, he is in fact different on some level. On some level. You know, I'm going to open the floor in a moment here for some honest input. And I want you to hear me. I do not want to hear from you things like, "Well, I think that some people, blah, blah, blah." No, I don't want statements like that. No, that I don't care what other people think. This is a time for being honest, being vulnerable, being transparent, not hypothetical. You know, we confess our sins one to another, pray for one another, but why? Just so we can feel better by venting and praying? No, so that we can overcome and be healed. You know, and I'll spearhead this because as a shepherd, it's not responsible to lead you where I'm not willing to go. So, you know, and you need to know that this part right here, the recording where you guys can give some input is completely going to be edited out of the recording. This is not going to be saved for posterity for anybody to hear. It will be not on the recording, so you don't have to worry about that. But, you know, starting with myself, you know, this week, absolutely, yes. So we also are committed to that, too. Because God is using every one of these things to form Christ in us. I mean, they seem like small and significant things in the grand scheme of things, but it's right in the details of our life that we encounter him. I mean, all the big things you see that are recorded about people like David and Abraham and stuff like that happened in the small details in their life. That's when they had their encounters. I mean, Moses, met him when he was just tending a man's sheep. He wasn't expecting to run into God in a bush, you know? I mean, it wasn't something he was expecting. And the challenge that came out of that was not something he felt like he was meet for. He, Vivian, lacked confidence. He's like, you know what? I can't do this. I can't even talk. I can't even string a sentence together, you know? And I mean, so you talk about a guy who felt a lack of confidence. Definitely. So these are, again, I only say those things just because I want to make sure that we understand that it's real easy to sometimes look at these things and think, well, this is just everyday stuff. It's not anything really big. But yeah, it's in these little places where the foxes can spoil the vine that it is the big stuff. It's the little stuff. I mean, the house isn't made by one big brick. It's made by a bunch of little ones, right? And so it's very, very important. And so I don't think you guys are going to, but I know the enemy's well enough to know he could step in at a later date and say, these are small, petty things. And no, there's nothing about your life that's small or petty. Jesus paid for the whole thing. And seeking his face in that middle of that situation is what we're talking about. Because sometimes the answer we're going to get is not going to be the one we want, you know? Because, I mean, more than not, Jesus is going to invite us to die with him. And those are not the words that we really like to hear. You know, we say we like it as Christians, but what we really like is the resurrection. We're not so keen on the dying part. And we know that, and we're definitely going to be lifting you up as well, I promise you. I mean, and Stephanie, even if you can't or just don't want to share something we understand, we all have it. But the challenge that I'm bringing us to tonight is, you know, revolves around some questions that we can ask ourselves, that we need to ask ourselves. If, because this week is really the Palm Sunday, the week of Passion, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday, Easter, that is the story, the storyboard of the Christian life. I mean, it literally is. Jesus had decision upon decision upon decision upon decision to make that week. And he knew a lot of those decisions were going to make him profoundly unpopular. And he had to care more about God and honoring him and what God thought about him than what man thought about him. He knew that a lot of this was going to lead to his death. And though he wanted to embrace his death because he knew that's what he came into the world for, at the same time, he did not want to be separated from the Father. So there, he had inward conflicts as well. And that all represents, we all walk that week with him in various ways. And so, we'll wrap up with these things here, okay? The question is, do we love him enough to seek him for who he really is? And are we devoted enough to him to remain completely his when we see him to be different than we thought or hoped? You know, on Sunday, we even saw that Jesus was different than what his own disciples had expected as well. And they fell into deceptions and into temptations because of it. The most famous of which, I believe, I hinted at earlier, was when he told them they were going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, or they could share no experience with him. And man, they wanted to bolt after that, you know, and wouldn't you? I mean, honestly. But the words he had spoken to them up this point over the years had bound them to him. And the only answer was, where would we go? And I so identify with those words sometimes, because I hear that spoken from men who were at their wit's end and were, you know, they didn't want to go where this looked like it was headed. And yet their heart wouldn't let them not go. So they're in this very uncomfortable place, you know. And also the events at the end of the week of Passion, where Peter was offended, first when Jesus knelt to wash Peter's feet, and told Peter, no, never, you'll never wash my feet. And again, Jesus' reply was, if I don't, you can have no shared experience with me. So, you know, broken by these words, Peter says, not only my feet, Lord, but also my hands and my head. And then again, Peter was also offended when Jesus told him that he was going to die. And so Peter passionately declares, you know, no, you're not going to die. You'll never die, you know. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan, because you're not mindful of the ways of God, but the minds of ways of man. And then Peter also passionately declared his undying devotion with the words, though everyone else forsakes you, I would die with you. And you know, Jesus' reply was, Peter, before the roosters crow three times, you will have denied you ever even knew me. And what caused Peter's fall there? What caused Peter to deny him that he with cursing that he ever knew the man? I mean, some people unequivocally claim pride was the only culprit. And though there was a fair amount of doubt in those words, I believe it ran deeper than that, as it often does with us as humans. Up until that week, especially that one moment in the garden, Jesus had always been the teacher that no one could best. No one could outsmart him with the discussion. No one could corner him and tack him down with their arguments. And they couldn't even lay their hands on them the multiple times that they tried to kill him before, even recently. But that night in the garden, Jesus was encountering a Jesus he didn't expect. A Jesus who could be taken away by sword and carried off to judgment. Man, he didn't see that coming. You know? And don't lose the fact that this really isn't about Peter. This is about me. This is about you. But, you know, you don't know. Yeah, you know, well, you know how it's really easy to say, Lord, I'll die with you. But until you realize, when you believe that he could never truly die. But what happens when they haul him off and nail him to a tree? Where's our devotion then? Where's our faith and our undying loyalty then? I mean, what would we do with a Jesus like that? You know, the scared and protected and guarded Jesus of our imaginings will never challenge us. You know, but out of us are, I don't know how to say that. None of us are safe against being offended and disillusioned with the real Jesus. Jesus said, everyone who comes my way will be offended. He's not what you expected. And that isn't something, you know, that's something that all true lovers of God will have to cope with if they truly endure in their relationship with him as servants at all. You know, as I often do, you know, I found that I had several years ago when I first approached you with thoughts like this one. I turn, like I often do, to Michael Card because he has such perfect words about things like this. And the song is, What Will It Take to Keep You from Jesus? I'm going to put the link to the actual song on the website. I'm not going to play it now, but I will read you the words of it. And I think that you'll find that they kind of say what we've all been saying and what we've read and covered tonight. The words say, what will it take to keep you from Jesus, keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason, that's nothing at all. There was a man who was owned by his money. He was as rich as could be. But deep in his heart was a voice that was crying, telling him he wasn't free. When he questioned the master concerning his problem, the answer took his breath away. For his money, that had come to mean more than his soul, forever would stand in his way. What will it take to keep you from Jesus, keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard, a reason, that's nothing at all. So many excuses and so many lies are blocking the light in the way. But the final decision to follow the Lord can shatter and blow them away. Once there was a man who was lame in his body, sick in his body and soul. Though he didn't know all the facts about Jesus, he knew that he longed to be whole. So with some of his friends, he went seeking and found him, but so many stood in their way. So they tore through the roof and they lowered them down because nothing could keep him away. So what will it take to keep you from Jesus, keep you from heeding his call? The simple excuse of a heart that is hard is a reason, and that's nothing at all. And how long before you stop with your reasons and take your defenses away? It's only a lie that keeps you from following. Don't let it stand in your way. You see why I like that guy so much? I very much identify with him, and he has such good words that I could never come up with. I'm very, very pleased with how God uses this man. But that's really all I have tonight. I just wanted to meet you in the middle of the week. Give us a chance to be vulnerable with one another, pray for one another, give us occasion for praying for one another, and to encourage us to walk through this week, realizing this, the literal historical week of the Passion of Christ, is the story of every Christian. It's the story of every Christian's life, their journey, from the day that they met Christ, as Vivian shared with us when she first heard the love of Christ and it pierced her heart, to the day that we're taken to be with him. Is our passion weak? Do we live it with passion? Are we devoted? Even when the Jesus we find is not the Jesus we expected or even wanted, are we still bowing the knee? Are we still devoted? Are we still loyal? Does his word mean more to us than our own desires? And these are real questions that every Christian's got to grapple with. And they're real. They mean something. So I encourage you to spend your time this week wrestling through the scriptures, wrestling through the week of Jesus' passion. See what he did. See the decisions he made, the things that he taught that were highly unpopular and were calling into question people's loyalty to the powers that be, the very powers that led to his execution. And just be with him. And make the decision that on Friday, that it doesn't matter what I've gone through this week and all that I've learned and all that I've seen with myself, on Friday I die with him. I mean, we've already died. We all of us have. We know that. If you've come to Christ, you already died. But you know as well as I do, we keep on having to make decisions that are consistent with dying, right? And so, you know, Friday just, you know, one of the powerful things they did in my encounter, and I think they did it when Pam went to her encounter, and I've heard it, I think, from several other people who had theirs. My brother-in-law who lives here, he was sharing it with me when he and I went out and talked one day. But he also recounted that he had the same thing, and he thought that was a very powerful, seriously powerful thing to run into in the encounter. And that was, you were supposed to write down all the worst things about yourself. The things that, even though you've been born again all your life, you just knew for a fact, you knew intellectually that, yes, you were forgiven for these things, but you also knew, though your religious mind lied to you about it, you knew that somewhere in the darker parts of your heart, you often wondered, how could he ever forgive me for this, you know? And just write them down, own them. Some of them may even predate salvation, and you know for a fact that they're forgiven, but they still have a dampening effect on your joy in Christ. Write them down. And then towards the end of the week, we had a service where you had to go up and with a hammer and a nail it into the cross. And it was hard to do. But it was liberating because some of those things that I had taken with me all the way up that had followed me like a shadow all of my life up to that point, I know I left there that day. And I've never picked them up again. The devil's tried to get me to, but thank God, because of his mercy and his grace, I've not picked them back up again. Because I have an image in my head of it being nailed to a cross to my Savior, and I can't take it back. And I wouldn't. And so that allows me that, you know, so that kind of thing is what you go through this week with. And then on Friday, you do your own, nailing it to a cross, realizing that it's already been, you've already been. And then, you know, one of the last things, I may talk about this on Sunday as the Lord leads me, I don't know, but there is a beauty between Friday and Sunday that most people, I don't think, explore. And that is the beauty of being dead. You know, not much happens on the earth between Friday and Sunday. There's just a tomb, a cold, dark tomb. There doesn't seem to be any victory. There seems to be a lot of questions, a lot of fears, not a lot of life or answers until Sunday comes, Well, you and I face it knowing Sunday's coming. The disciples didn't know that. They should have, but they didn't. You and I do. And so we can enjoy those days in a way that they could not have. And understand that in the middle of having died with him is a time of fellowship. The Bible says that Paul, the crux for him that caused him to divorce himself from Old Testament, but Old Covenant of works to obtain righteousness, was the realization that not only was the realization that he had been made righteous with Christ, but he had forsaken everything he had ever done that he may lay hold on Christ, who had first laid hold on him, and so that he might know him in intimacy, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even to his death, if by any means he might ascend to the resurrection of the dead. And so it's in that middle of that, not only on the cross on Friday, but in the grave on Saturday, that we fellowship with him. And there's a certain peace in the grave because the struggle's over. The struggle's over. And now all that's left is an anticipation of new life.
Grace. 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 Grace.